Our Bible reading today is from Mark chapter 9. We're reading from verse 14. This is the incident in the life of Jesus where a man is in terrible trouble because his son is in terrible trouble. And the father has another problem on his hands, and that is he's not sure whether he can trust Jesus with such a big problem. And our sermon, therefore, this morning is called Learning Dependence, because I don't know if you've noticed this, but it is God's wisdom to teach us to depend on him. Sometimes by bringing into our circumstances such difficulties that we have no option but to lean on him. And he also will close down some of our other options, so we have no help but him. And then we learn to put our confidence in him, and we find that he's worthy of our confidence. That's really what we're looking at. And that's why learning dependence is our subject. And independence, which we are taught from our childhood, is so wonderful and valuable. You know, we're taught to be independent, and there's a part of us which needs to be independent. There's another part of us where independence is dangerous. So I see in California this, not too long ago, that a tortoise aged 100 made a bid for freedom and ran away from its owner, someone that it had been with for 55 years. And I was impressed that after 10 days, this tortoise had covered 6.5 miles. But you can imagine it's not too difficult to track down a tortoise and catch up with the tortoise. It hasn't the speed to escape, and it had no security out on the road. So in the case of the tortoise, independence is a dangerous thing. I think you will agree. Independence from God is a dangerous thing. I hope you agree. Now, where are we in our series at the moment? We're wandering through Mark's Gospel, or we're pilgriming through Mark's Gospel, and the disciples are at the stage in chapter 9 where they're grappling with trust issues themselves. And they're grappling with trust issues because it's not so difficult to trust a powerful Messiah, and they've been watching a powerful Messiah for quite a long time. But now they're being asked to trust a dying Messiah. Jesus is teaching them that he is about to die. And the reason we know he's about to die is because he needs to pay for sin. And the reason he needs to pay for sin is because we have no alternative unless we pay for it ourselves. So Jesus is planning to die, and it's difficult for the disciples to trust a dying Messiah. Of course, the final destination for disciples is going to be wonderful, and he has just taken three disciples up to a mountain and given them a wonderful preview of the glory which is in front of them. Yes, the ultimate destination is going to be wonderful, but the immediate walking is difficult, because it's following a Messiah who will die on the cross, and it's taking up the cross of discipleship ourselves. Well, here in chapter 9 is a man in serious trouble, and he's also struggling to believe. And I suggest to you that he becomes a lesson to the disciples about trusting, and he is a lesson to us as well. He learns that trusting Jesus is a very wise thing to do and a very effective thing to do, and that holding back from trusting Jesus is a very foolish thing to do and a very hopeless thing to do. So what I want to do this morning is, instead of going through this passage sort of sequentially, I want to draw out three lessons from the passage. The first is that there is a serious problem, and fundamental to knowing that we should trust Jesus is knowing that there is a serious problem. We're not going to go near Jesus unless we know there's a serious problem. The second thing which emerges from the passage is that this father is being taught that all the other options are dead ends. And we need to learn as well that in especially the case of salvation, other options are dead ends. And the third thing we see in this section is that when the father puts his faith in Jesus, which he struggles to do, it turns out to be wise and wonderful. So we're going to think about those three things. And I wonder whether for you this morning, You haven't got to the point where there's a certain issue or two or ten which are really just beyond you. And all the other options for solving it are not working. And you're being taught slowly but surely that you've got to actually come in humility and confidence to Jesus Christ and to look to him for the resources. I wonder whether this isn't the case for St. Thomas's as well. Are we not being taught as a church that advancing the gospel, changing the city, seeing the unbelief is completely beyond us? And we need to be those who look to him. Well, first of all, God teaches genuine need. The father in this situation has a demon-possessed son. I suggest that if we could move into the home for a year or five, we would appreciate the awfulness of this situation, the fact that it would be so exhausting and so frightening. Look, for example, at chapter 9, verse 25. Jesus describes the boy as deaf and dumb. So it doesn't matter what the father says to this boy, he doesn't hear it. And the boy is not communicating anything to the father. So this is a relationship of non-communication. Look at verse 22. It's a spiritual problem. It's also physical, but it's a spiritual problem. We're told quite specifically that he has an evil spirit, something demonic. Again, verse 22, the effect is terrifying. More than epilepsy, this demon is actually causing the boy or pushing the boy to dive into the fire or the water. In other words, he's seeking to destroy him. And then verse 21, this has been going on for years. The boy, we might assume, is perhaps becoming a teenager or something like that, but he's had this demonic trouble since childhood. And you can imagine, if you're a parent, the trauma of trying to protect a child like this. Again, no communication, the symptoms are terrifying, and the possibility is that any hour of any day, he's going to find himself diving into something that is fatal. And to live with this would be to put a parent at their wit's end. Now, I think we will make a foolish mistake this morning if we dismiss the details of this as if this is way beyond anything which we ourselves experience, because the principles of this particular event are absolutely yours and mine, and I want to prove that to you. First of all, you'll notice that Jesus has left the mountain, the glorious mountain of Transfiguration, and he's back in the real world. Moses, you remember, had to come down Mount Sinai to an absolute disaster, and Jesus comes down the mountain to an absolute disaster. And we, of course, may not be facing the same kind of situation, but we certainly cannot accuse Jesus of living some sanitized life. If I might put this a little bluntly, he is not the sort of fat God who sits with his arms folded and his eyes shut. Jesus is very much in the real world. When my alarm clock goes on in the morning, and invariably now I just hear bad news, bad news, bad news, bad news, that's the world that Jesus understands. It doesn't shock him to walk into any street of any city and know exactly what's going on. The second thing is, although the spiritual battle is very obvious here, that does not mean that the spiritual battle is not real everywhere. In fact, there are advantages when it's obvious, because nobody can miss the spiritual battle in this particular situation. But friends, do you think the spiritual battle is non-existent when your son or your grandson is doing very well at school and doing very well in the tennis competition and is thinking of going to university and doing economics? The spiritual battle is at work there. Because you may be tempted as a parent to adopt secular categories and say, this is what life is all about. My child is doing well, my child is doing well, my child is planning great things. And yet if there's no turning to, interest in, following of Jesus Christ, the spiritual battle is a crisis in that situation, isn't it? It's a crisis. I was very struck when the father says to Jesus, the spirit, this demonic spirit, is trying to destroy my son. And I remembered those famous words of Jesus in John 10 where he says that the wolf comes to destroy, but he has come that they might have life and have it to the full. And wherever the devil is doing a destructive work of somebody's spiritual life, there's a destruction which is more serious really than any other. I was talking with a couple this week. They've got one son. Their one son has turned away from Christ. They are both in very key, vital ministry, the couple. And they said, as we sat with them this week, that this decision of their son to turn away from Christ absolutely preoccupies them. She said, it's like a thundercloud that just sits above us all the time. And I tried to encourage them. I tried to remind them that there are many children who go on a kind of a drift like this, and that their love and their prayers will not be wasted, and that God is bringing people back all the time, and sometimes more keenly than they were before. But the point I'm making is that this couple could see the spiritual battle. And when a couple cannot see the spiritual battle, they're not seeing things well. The third thing, and the real point here, is that the father is completely out of his depth. He's utterly helpless. And this is something that we desperately need to hear ourselves. We are out of our depth in so many ways. We're out of our depth personally. We're out of our depth corporately. We can't advance Christianly. We can't advance the gospel corporately. We really are out of our depth. And I often wonder how quickly atheism, especially among people of the lower North Shore who are wealthy, successful, drinking their various coffees, they've got nothing to think about but their home, their travel, the empty sort of television shows. I wonder how much of that atheism would just fly out the window if North Korea just flew some bombers across our country. I'm not wishing that they would, but God has been so kind to us. And the result of his kindness has not been that we've turned to him and said, we're so grateful, we're now going to be even more devoted to you. It's turned us into a kind of a completely independent, foolish nation. In fact, we might say it makes us deaf and dumb, really, doesn't it? We're deaf to the word of God as a nation, and we're dumb in our praise. The spiritual battle that we're reading about here is very real. And God tells us that our need is very great. That's why so many of you have put your faith in Jesus. Because you've learned that there's a day where you'll come face to face with the judge of all the earth, that your sins will not be just wiped or pushed under a carpet, but have to be dealt with. And you've realized that before you meet the judge of all the earth, you must turn to the Savior and ask forgiveness, so that you might meet the judge without fault and with great joy. Read the early chapters of Romans, and there is God at pains to show us that there is nobody in the world who has an excuse, that we've all been given enough information to seek him and find him. Our spiritual problems are very real. And that's why God so often turns our ease into dis-ease or even trouble or fear, not because he doesn't love us, but because we will go in almost any direction but him, and so he very graciously brings us back to himself the hard way. And when we have learned that we're frail and we're mortal and we're helpless and we're sinful, we will turn to Jesus. That's the first thing. There is a serious need. God teaches us our serious need. The second thing is that God teaches that other solutions are non-solutions, or that other roads are dead ends. And I don't know if you noticed as the details were read for us, but the father has obviously tried a number of options for getting his son to be made well. And the first we might say is the boy himself. The father has probably waited and waited and waited, hoping that the boy might come good. Would he grow out of this? And it's obvious from chapter 9, verse 21, that the boy is now under the influence of this demonic spirit for years, And the answer is no. Somehow in his childhood, this began for the boy. Now he's a slightly older boy, and it's just not changing. Another dead end must be the father looking for adult helpers. He must, over the years, have looked to other people to help his son. He must have looked to the local doctors or the equivalent of psychiatrists. And he's obviously had no solution. One of the things I think God teaches very powerful men in the world today is that for all their power and for all their money, they often cannot control their children. A man who's a great leader in the world or who's a billionaire can often find that his son or his daughter turns against them, betrays them, attacks them, and there's nothing that that very wealthy, powerful person can do. All the people who normally do exactly what they tell them are not in the same category as a son or a daughter who turns away. And this father is not being able to solve the problem, and his friends have not been able to solve the problem. No adults in all the years have been able to solve the problem of this boy. A third dead end for the father is the disciples. He comes to the disciples, chapter 9, verse 18, and we read, "I asked your disciples, but they had literally no strength." In other words, they were helpless and they were hopeless. Now, asking the disciples to solve the demonic problem was not as dumb as it sounds, because the disciples had previously, on a mission, been given authority to drive out demons and had done it. We're told in Mark chapter 6 that for a specific mission, Jesus gave his disciples authority to deal with evil spirits, and they dealt with evil spirits. But that was for a specific mission. It wasn't as though Jesus gave the disciples superhuman powers that would be at work wherever they went. It was for a specific context. And now these disciples turn out to be empty. And again, I think this is such an important issue, because is not one of our greatest mistakes as Christian people seeking to help other people to learn the lesson that we are not personally filled with the resources that we need? It's one of the reasons why we desperately pray, isn't it, before we go off to meet somebody who's turned their back on the gospel for 85 years. We need to recognize, don't we, that we do not have the resources in ourselves. And is it not also true that when we look to other disciples to solve the problems that only Jesus can solve, we'll also be desperately disappointed? One of the problems of coming to a church, a local church, is when you start to look for the people to meet the needs that the people are not able to meet. It's when you look to the people to solve your problems that only Jesus can meet. And often we have to say to people, don't we, when they're looking to the church to do things that only Jesus can do, look to him. Look to him, and he will give you what you need, which will then enable you to be a person of usefulness as well. And then this man has found another dead end, or at least it's a possible dead end. Can you believe it? He's not sure whether Jesus is going to be up to the job. The boy has no answers, the father has no answers, the friends have no answers, the disciples have no answers, and now the man struggles to know whether Jesus can do the job. And in verse 22, he makes what I consider to be a very dishonorable comment, and he says to Jesus, "If you can, do something. And please have some compassion." Now, you might think this is a very reasonable comment to make, given the circumstances. But I suggest to you that it's really full of unbelief. And the whole passage seems to be about unbelief. That's why Jesus says in verse 19, "O unbelieving generation," the whole world is unbelieving. The disciples don't understand properly, the man doesn't understand properly, the crowd, the scribes. Jesus is very much on his own. That's why he says, I think, these very heartfelt words, "How long must I stay with you? How long must I stick with you?" One old commentator says this, "All that men have ever felt of how hard it is to keep working when not a soul understands you, when not a single creature believes in you, when there is no one that will accept your message, no one will give you credit for pure motives, Jesus felt in altogether singular degree. He really was on his own. And this father in verse 22 has questioned whether Jesus has the power or the compassion. I mean, he's not being rude. He's not saying, you don't. I don't trust you. But he's not saying, I trust you. He's caught somewhere in between. And Jesus challenges him in verse 23 by basically saying to him, the problem is not on my side. I have the power and I have the compassion. The problem is on your side. I'm not sure whether you're actually asking me. I'm not sure whether you're really calling me. I'm not sure whether you're really seeking me. And back comes this famous reply, verse 24. I do believe, help my unbelief. In other words, I'm in between. There's a part of me that believes, there's a part of me that doesn't believe. Now, I would love to ask you to break up into groups of two or three at this point and just discuss for a few minutes whether you think this is an honourable position. I do believe, but I don't believe. Because, of course, there is a part of this, isn't there, which we do sympathise with. There wouldn't be any of us here this morning who don't say there are certain times in the Christian life where we say, I believe, but I'm not very confident. And Calvin, dear Calvin, who was much warmer and more pastoral than many people realise, says, you know, strong faith is very rare. Most people have little faith. But I consulted Spurgeon's sermon on this. And I kind of like what Spurgeon says, because Spurgeon says we shouldn't sympathise with this. When a person says, I kind of believe but I don't believe, they're failing to look at the person who they should be trusting, and they're failing to remember that they really have no options. And so there is a part of this, I kind of believe but I don't believe, which we shouldn't sympathise with. If it appears in our own hearts, I think we should challenge it. We should say to ourselves something like this: is there anything in Jesus which is faulty? And is there anything in ourselves which is wonderful? And if the answer is no and no, well, then we should go to him and we should look to him. So I'm not sure that this is really as wonderful a sentence as many people think it is. I think it's a faulty sentence, because the man is failing to appreciate Jesus' power and compassion, and he's failing to realize that he has no other options. It's like the person who says, I'm an agnostic. Agnostic is a sort of a very sophisticated word today, isn't it? But the question that we need to ask people is, when they tell us they're agnostics, are you closed or open? Because if you're closed, well, of course, you're not really an agnostic. You've put your head in the sand. But if you're open, what are you doing with this piece of information and this piece of information and this piece of information? And then you work out whether there's any integrity in the agnosticism. So the third thing we come to this morning is that God teaches people to have faith in Jesus. And you'll forgive me for saying something which I have said many times over the years, but for some of you this morning it may be quite a new couple of sentences from me, and that is this: that when we normally talk about faith in normal circles of life, we generally are thinking about somebody else. So imagine over the morning tea I say to you today, yes, I'm off to the dentist this week, but I have great faith in my dentist. Where does your mind go as I say that? Your mind says, I wonder who that dentist is, or I wonder why that dentist is so good, or can I get the phone number of that dentist? You begin to think of that other person. Or I say to you something like this: we've had a bit of a tough week. One of the walls of our house fell down, but we have great faith in a builder friend. And your mind says, obviously the builder friend is able to restore and renovate, and I wouldn't mind getting the phone number of the builder because some of our walls have fallen down as well. And your mind begins to move to the person who I'm speaking about. In other words, when we talk about faith in normal sentences, we think of the object of that faith. Because faith is confidence in someone else. That's what faith is. Except in weird religious circles. So I say to you, we're going through a bit of a tough time in our family at the moment, but our faith is in Christ. And where do you go at that point? You say, good for you. How nice for you. You see, somehow in religious circles, faith goes back to the subject instead of going on to the object. Now, I don't really know why this is, but all I'm saying to you is that faith is not really a mystical, weird experience. It's working out that there is somebody out there who is more capable than you, and you trust them. There's a builder who can solve the fallen wall, and we're going to call him. And we have confidence he's a genius. There is a Savior who can forgive sins, and we're going to ask him. He's a genius. That's how faith works. And that's why I think there's nothing honorable about saying to Jesus, can you do this? Or I'm struggling to make a telephone call. What would be more honorable would be to say something like this, you have the love and you have the power, and I have the need and I'm going to ask, which is not, of course, to say you will do whatever I tell you, but I know that you're not only powerful, but you're compassionate and you're wise, and I'm going to lift up my voice in prayer and I'm going to ask you. I'm going to trust you. That's what faith is. Well, you'll notice that Jesus deals with this man, even though his prayer is so hopeless. I mean, he offers a very strange prayer, doesn't he? I believe, help my unbelief. It's like ringing up a builder and saying, I trust you, but I don't. Ring the dentist and say, I know you're good, but I'm not sure you're that good. It's a weird sort of prayer, isn't it? Well, Jesus doesn't hold it against him in a way. Verse 25, he immediately goes into action, even though the prayer has been so strange. And he sees the crowd running, and so he thinks we better do something quickly. And verse 25, he speaks to the evil spirit. And verse 26, the evil spirit comes out angrily. When the disciples asked Jesus later in verse 28 why they could not expel the demonic spirit themselves, Jesus is not teaching them you need to do advanced exorcism 603. He's teaching them that you should be looking to me. That's why he says this comes out with prayer. He's not saying you need to be a hero at prayer, you need to be a giant at prayer. He's simply saying, just as the Father failed to trust me for the problem, you disciples were not looking to me for the solution. In other words, the Father needs to come to me and you need to come to me. Well, I wonder whether this comes home to us every now and again. I wonder if it comes home to us every now and again that we just don't have the resources for a particular issue. And then if you're like me, you think, I'll try almost anything but just getting down on my knees and giving this genuinely to him. I'll make a phone call. I'll make another phone call. I'll think. I'll ask somebody else's advice. There's something weird, isn't there, about moving away from the one person who it really should be committed to. And I wonder whether this is true for us as a church. Because in the end, one of the great marks of faith is that we turn to Jesus Christ in prayer and say, you're the key person that I'm looking to. I was reading recently that in an African village where the gospel had come and brought great revival, that all the members of the village would go out each day at a certain point and they would sit on all the paths of the village, and they all had a particular point on the path, and they would sit there reading their Bible and praying. And if people over the days didn't take their place on the path, the people in the village would say to them, "The grass is growing on your path." That's a great sentence, really, isn't it? Well, what they're saying by that is, the grass is growing, probably because you're not growing, and you need to come back and sit on the path and read the word and pray in order for you to spiritually grow. And we as a church need to pray as well. We really do. I'm not asking you to do the impossible. I'm just asking you to offer to Jesus Christ one real trusting prayer, that you would go forward, that the church would go forward, that the gospel would go forward. Many years ago, when we used to put the calendar out of St. Thomas's events, we put out a calendar and we did it in a traffic light colour system where we'd have things would be in red, which meant stop, this may not be for you, you don't have to come to this. Yellow, think about it, it's an option. And then we decided that we would have two things in green. And the two things in green were Sunday, gather together, hear the word of God, and come to pray. Six times in the year we would have the prayer meeting in green. That was it. Sunday, come to pray. And that's because we recognize that unless we as a church really do come together, and I mean joyfully, I don't mean grudgingly, if we don't come out together and pray, we're really saying to the Lord, we've got other options, and we don't have other options. We need to come and give him our praise and our prayers. Some of you will say, well, you know, I can't do that. But you need to think very carefully whether you actually are going out to functions and dinners and all sorts of things in evenings, but you could bring yourself to pray with us. Well, all of this is in the context of trusting Jesus Christ who is the Messiah but is going to die on the cross. And I wonder whether that's why, as I finished this morning, verse 26 is such a significant detail that after this boy was delivered of his demon, isn't it unusual in verse 26 that we're told that the boy looked as though he had dropped dead? But Jesus, and here's the resurrection word, raised him up. In other words, just lifted him up off the ground. And I wonder if this unusual detail is saying to the reader of Mark's gospel and a reminder to the disciples as well that in the immediate, things may look pretty weak, but in the ultimate, things are going to be very wonderful. And therefore, we need to trust him, because even if in the immediate there is a struggle, in the ultimate, God is going to raise his people to glory. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that we have this lovely section of your word to remind us of Jesus' complete mastery over a serious need. We thank you for those times that you teach us, even the hard way, to trust you. We thank you for those times you teach us that other options are not the way. And we ask that you would fill us, Heavenly Father, with such confidence in the Lord Jesus, his power, his compassion, and such awareness of our need that we would be those who live trusting Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.